All right, so about 15 years ago or so, I gave a message at our Shepherd's Conference that was titled The Fad-Driven Church. At the time, as I recall, The Purpose-Driven Life was like the number one best-selling book, or maybe it was The Purpose-Driven Church. I can't remember, but my message was called The Fad-Driven Church. And, you know, a couple of years before that, everyone had been talking about and reading the prayer of Jabez, and there was this discernible cycle of fads that had arrested the attention of the evangelical world. A year before that, it was, or sometime before that, it was the Promise Keepers, and then after that, it was the Left Behind novels, and then everybody was wearing WWJD jewelry. Then you had Jabez, then you had the Passion of the Christ. And there was this tendency among evangelicals, still is, frankly, to look for the next fad and automatically jump on whatever bandwagon came by. My point in that message was it's a dangerous trend. Lots of people remember that message. And to this day, during the Shepherd's Conference, invariably people corner me and ask me, what's the next fad coming along? And I always have to say, I don't know. I can't predict the fads. I can only critique them, which I happily do. But my point in that message and ever since is that this sort of fad chasing is a very dangerous trend, and because it means that every year or so, Christians will be looking for something that's new and novel, and it pretty much guarantees that the church is going to be focused on and preaching about something other than the gospel, whatever the new thing is. And then the fads took a sinister turn at the beginning of the new millennium with the emerging church movement. This was an attempt, a blatant attempt, to borrow the philosophy and the values of postmodernism and reshape the church and her message in a way that would better fit with worldly wisdom. And the fads have continued since then to come and go. And the current evangelical fads, social justice and woke Christianity, Christian socialism and progressive politics, these things are actually borrowed from the agenda of the now defunct emerging church movement. The emerging church was touting all of those things 20 years ago. So these really aren't new ideas, but they've come back up in the heart of the evangelical movement. And they are the fruit of the very same error that led to the emerging church movement in the first place. That error being underlying all of this is an attempt to borrow worldly wisdom and blend it with biblical terminology and thereby make the church's message more acceptable and more supposedly relevant, so that we would be more in step with the current notions of social justice and political correctness. That's the idea behind it. The world will like us better if we borrow their wisdom, if we learn from their wisdom and absorb it. And the fact is, none of these fad ideas are really drawn from Scripture. They've all been absorbed and embraced by the church because they're stylish at the moment. And particularly those recent ones, stylish in the secular academy and the mainstream media and the entertainment industry. And for decades now, Christians, including many of the best-known leaders in the evangelical world, have been looking to and listening to the wisdom of this world as if whatever is fresh and innovative and currently in vogue in the secular realm, that must be superior to the ancient truths of Scripture. That's the way people think. In fact, it fits with the postmodern era because revealed truth, just the idea of settled objective truth, is bad enough in the postmodern mind, but revealed truth is foolish in the eyes of the world. And for too many evangelicals, to be thought foolish in the eyes of the world is just about the worst humiliation they can possibly envision. No one wants to be a fool for Christ's sake. Now, of course, that is absolutely contrary to the Apostle Paul's way of thinking. He said, we are fools for Christ's sake. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. And it's a good summary of the opening chapters of that first epistle to the Corinthians. Although he was by far, Paul was by far the most learned and well-educated of all the apostles, he actually had come to despise the wisdom of this world. And the first 3.5 chapters of 1 Corinthians are an extended diatribe on that very subject. And so I want to look at part of it with you tonight. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to zero in on verses 12 through 13. But what I want to do is trace a theme that actually begins in chapter 1, verse 17, where the apostle launches this, what becomes a sustained attack on human wisdom that goes on for almost 3 full chapters. So follow this with me, and we'll run through it quickly. Chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Notice, he categorizes all of the various brands of worldly wisdom, including religious wisdom. That's what he means when he introduces the scribes. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? He's talking about religious legalists, Pharisees, like Paul himself was before his conversion. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And then chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then this attack on human wisdom goes well into the third chapter. In fact, if you've heard me ever give my testimony, this is the passage that made me realize as a 17-year-old that every idea I ever had about religion or human philosophy or even the idea of righteousness, every idea I had ever entertained about those things was dead wrong. And this is the passage that slapped me in the face with that truth. 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." Notice he keeps saying that. There is no reason for men to boast. Even the wisest of men have no reason to boast before God, because their wisdom in all its human glory is nothing but folly in comparison with God. And in meanwhile, the world thinks God's truth is foolishness. And so Paul is specifically denouncing the notion that the scandal of the cross, this idea that the gospel is foolish, Paul says, do not think for a moment that that is something to be preached around or papered over with words of eloquent wisdom. And he points out that God deliberately chose what is foolish in order to shame the wise, and that by God's design, the church is not supposed to be like a country club for rich and powerful and beautiful people. It's a fellowship that is open even to people who are low and despised in this world. And in the last verse of chapter 1, he condemns boasting. Then in chapter 2, he repudiates every attempt to attract the admiration of people, unbelieving people, by the use of lofty speech or wisdom. Then he disavows all the wisdom of this age and the values and tactics that are favored by the rulers of this age. And he says in chapter 2, verse 5, that all of this is not just to irritate the beautiful people. It's so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there's a good reason for it. And it's not just to irritate the wise and beautiful and powerful and wealthy. But think about this in the context of postmodern evangelicalism. By the time you get to chapter 2, verse 12 of this epistle, Paul is barely 3 pages into the epistle, and he has relentlessly attacked every favorite tool in the 21st century church growth expert's toolbox. He rebukes the celebrity culture and all that goes with it, the factions and the boasting and the country club culture and the obsession with human personalities. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and all of that. He disclaims the entrepreneurial spirit and everything that that injects into the church, the preoccupation with worldly ideas of success, that insatiable thirst for human cleverness, a tendency to tiptoe around the hard truths of Scripture, a craving for worldly approval, and above all, the foolish notion that effectual ministry is something that can be masterminded by human cleverness, that what we really need are business experts to tell us how to do church. He rebukes all of that. He repudiates it. And those first two chapters alone are sufficient to refute practically every major manual of church growth strategy and ministry philosophy that's been published in the past 40 years. Because Paul's vision of the church is absolutely nothing like today's megachurches, those churches that are built on some glib speaker's personal charisma. But he's expressly saying that no church should ever aspire to be a slick, uber-stylish, big-numbers-oriented cult of celebrity. Making the unchurched feel comfortable was not part of the agenda in the early church. And the apostles had no interest in gaining admiration or approval from people who were highly esteemed or well-versed in the wisdom of this world just because of the power they hold. They didn't court those kinds of people. They welcomed them if they came, but Paul says to the Corinthians, look around and see how few people like that there are in your number. To court the world's favor in any of those ways is a contradiction of what the church is called to do. Why? Verses 12 and 13, this is our text. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And again, that's our text. The large point that Paul is making more or less is summed up in chapter 1, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the big picture point he's making. And the immediate point then is spelled out in chapter 2, verse 5, that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power that will open deaf ears and awaken the spiritually dead is what? It's the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. Not our eloquence, not our cleverness, not our personal charisma. This is not about numbers and popularity or special effects and slick marketing. The only effectual power that is at our disposal as witnesses for Christ and proclaimers of gospel truth is the power of God's word as it's mediated by the Holy Spirit. I'm happy to say Grace Church embodies that, despite our size. It's not our size that we boast about. It's the power of God's word. You remember John MacArthur's 50th anniversary, the slogan was, the work of the word. That was what John himself wanted to emphasize, that it's the work of the word that you see building this church, not the power of one man's celebrity or anything else, but the power of the word. And the truth is, it's the gospel message that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And there's no effectual power whatever in any kind of ingenious package that you try to wrap the gospel in. The gospel itself is the power, not the clever way you present it. And that has huge ramifications for what the church should be and do and teach. So that rather than striving to be as stylish and as sophisticated and as much like the world as possible, pastors and church leaders and church members alike need to get back to doing what Christ commissioned us to do. And that means going into the world to preach the gospel and make disciples, not buying into the world and becoming disciples of the culture. We're supposed to be distinct. We have a distinctive message to proclaim, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Or, in the words of our passage, verse 13, we impart this message in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And let's be honest with this. The vast majority of churches today, including most of those who would self-identify as evangelical, those churches that would say, well, we believe and teach the Bible here, most of them are simply not being faithful to what Paul says here. But in these two short verses, he suggests three crucial truths that clearly distinguish genuine biblical ministry from fruitless religious activity. These are the marks of distinction that would set our ministries totally apart from all the cults of celebrity, all the pragmatic megachurches, people who think they're churching the unchurched, and when in fact all they're doing is resulting in the unchurching of the visible church. And so if you're ready to write, I'll give you three things to bear in mind that make biblical ministry completely different from all forms of worldly wisdom. If you're looking for a church, these are things you look for. If you're doing ministry of any kind, even just evangelizing your neighbor, these are points to remember. You need to know these. It may sound like Paul is writing here about ministry philosophy that only applies to pastors, but this applies to all of us. Three things. Number one, the source of our ministry is different. Number two, the substance of our ministry is different. And number three, the style of our ministry is different. And I'll point each of those things out in the text, and we'll consider each one of them a little more closely as we go through. So I didn't expect you to get them down the first time. Here we go again. Number one, the source of our ministry is different. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's so simple and clear. The guiding force behind all true ministry is the Holy Spirit. The only way anyone can ever understand the truth of God, truly understand it, is if the Holy Spirit opens that person's eyes to see. And the only power that can keep us enduring to the end is also the power of the Holy Spirit. So, as believers, we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for every aspect of Christian life and ministry. And we should live our lives with an awareness of that fact. Everything we do as Christians, everything we do in the name of Christ must be done in accord with the Holy Spirit, at His direction and by His power. That's a comprehensive principle, by the way. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So if everything we do is to be done in Christ's name, and everything in Christ's name is to be done in the Spirit's power and at His direction, that means there's not one moment in our lives when it's okay to be guided by a different principle or moved by a different motive or empowered by a different kind of energy. And Paul is expressly saying that you cannot follow the spirit of this world and be obedient to the Spirit of God at the same time. You cannot be obsessed with the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and be obedient to the Holy Spirit at the same time. The spirit of the world and the Spirit of God are adversarial, Paul is saying. They're antithetical. They have opposite agendas. I preached last week in Wyoming on James chapter 4. James is very clear about this. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. John 15:19, Jesus said, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus treated that as an assumption, that the world would hate us. 1 John 3, verse 1. For the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Again and again, Scripture stresses this, and that goes absolutely against the spirit of most churches today, most evangelicals today. If they get opposition from the world, they fear they've said or done the wrong thing, and they adapt the message to be less confrontive, less hostile to worldly values. They want to fit in. They desperately want the world's approval. And everything in Scripture tells us that's the wrong way to think. And people apply all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to texts like I've just read in order to nullify what they say. But it is still clear, isn't it, that our goal as believers should not be to try to impress the world with how much we can talk like and act like and live like the heroes of the world system, the celebrities, the great scholars, the rulers of this world. God is not preparing the church to be a debutante for the amusement and admiration of the world. He's adorning us to be the pure, spotless bride of Christ. This is not a complex point. The contemporary quest to keep abreast of the wisdom of this age and to imitate the fashions of the current generation is precisely what Paul rejected. Much of what's justified nowadays under the rubric of contextualization is nothing more than sinful accommodation to the spirit of this age. If you've been paying attention to the winds of doctrine in the evangelical movement, you know that this is true. Every Christian with even the most meager knowledge of Scripture ought to understand that this cursed world is living on a short timetable. Everything you see around you, everything the world pays attention to, all the fads and fashions and philosophies that drive the world have always been temporary. They come and go with amazing speed. They change from year to year, or sometimes more rapidly. And all these, this world's treasures even change hands constantly. None of it lasts beyond the limits of this earthly life. None of it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we cannot take anything out of the world. So this world's values are utterly worthless. And that ought to be obvious to anyone with common sense. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, along with the world and its desires, it all passes away, the Apostle John says. Even the most refined, sophisticated, noble values in this world are utterly worthless, total vanity. In the words of Solomon, who had tasted it all, he said, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, you're in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 6. The spiritual wisdom we receive through the Holy Spirit is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So why would any pastor or church leader or Christian layperson, for that matter, why would we want to follow the spirit of the age when we have the Holy Spirit? And yet, many do chase relentlessly after the spirit of the age. Lots of evangelicals think that you have to do that in order to be relevant. And the church today is full of people who think the most essential qualifications for church leaders, if they want to hire a new pastor, what do they look for? Things like worldly wisdom, worldly influence, the admiration of worldly people. And pastors are incessantly told that the best model for their role should be the slick, glib-talking guy with an entrepreneurial knack for worldly success, big numbers, shrewd marketing skills, and a Machiavellian thirst for celebrity. And, of course, the ability to persuade lots of people to follow him blindly. No church should ever be built on a foundation like that. Christ is the Lord of the church. He is her one true foundation. And the Apostle Paul says so in this very context. Look just one chapter after our text, 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the singular rock and the anchor that determines the stability and the dimensions of the whole structure. According to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, you and I are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He defines what the church is. He's who builds the church. You hear John MacArthur say this all the time about that reporter who once asked him, what's your goal in building the church? And John said, it's not my job to build the church. Christ said he would do that, and I don't want to compete with him. That's the way it is. But the pastor or church leader who views himself as the architect of a whole new edifice built according to his own personal vision has overstepped his role, and he's working against Christ and against the Holy Spirit. He's following the spirit of the age rather than the spirit of Christ, the opposite of what Paul says here. And don't kid yourself. The visible church today is full of vision-casting wolves and hirelings who operate just that way. Don't be fooled by the popularity of that philosophy. And I don't know how to say it any more plainly. The Spirit of God is opposed to the spirit of the age. Always has been. In fact, there's every reason to think that when Paul speaks of the spirit of the world here, he has in mind a personal spirit who would be the devil himself. Satan is, after all, the ruler of this world. He is the spirit of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2. And in that same verse, Paul says that the characteristic that marks every spiritually dead, unbelieving child of wrath is this, that they follow the course of this world, with Satan himself leading the way. The course of this world, that is the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, why would anyone who truly has the Holy Spirit ever want to follow a different spirit, much less an evil spirit whose entire aim is to lead people down the broad road to destruction? And yet I'm convinced that very thing is happening today in churches all across our country. Some of the best known influential evangelical megachurches I would put in that category. And that's not hyperbole. Recent survey data shows that the average evangelical church member does not know the first thing about the gospel, literally. Two-thirds say that they believe some good works are essential for salvation. Many have no clue who Christ is. A majority of people surveyed said they aren't convinced that Christ was really sinless. A third of people who self-identified as evangelicals, you've heard John MacArthur say this a couple of times recently, a third of self-identified evangelicals don't believe that Jesus is God, which is not an evangelical opinion. But a large majority of people who identify with evangelical churches, close to 80% according to one recent survey, say they don't believe the devil is real. 80%. No wonder people in evangelical churches are so easily enticed to follow the spirit of the age, the same spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They aren't on guard against the devil's devices because they don't really believe he even exists. So I hope you get the point. The spirit of this age, the spirit of the world, is satanic. It's destructive of both truth and morals. And you can see that if you simply watch the drift of our culture. But that hasn't dissuaded evangelicals from aggressively courting the spirit of the age. The evangelical movement is replete with churches and church leaders who think gimmickry is an essential part of gospel preaching, because according to the philosophy they work by, everything is all about the numbers, even if the numbers have to be manipulated. Paul renounces all such gimmickry here in 1 Corinthians 2, and not just the cheap, lowbrow gimmickry that's so common today. Paul is actually disowning the use of eloquence and sophistication. It's not just the lowbrow gimmickry. He doesn't want to manipulate people with highbrow gimmicks either. I can only imagine what he would have said about cheesy sermons that exegete the themes from Marvel movies or whatever. But what he's denouncing here is high-flown philosophical language. Churches that cater to worldly tastes and worldly wisdom manufacture false converts and inoculate sinners against the true gospel of Christ. This is not just a bad idea or a bad philosophy, as I've been saying. It's satanic. And that kind of thing is filling the visible church with unconverted people who clearly don't know the first thing about the gospel. I'll say this as plainly as possible. Most people today who profess to be Christians aren't. Here's the problem. This world's wisdom can't possibly help people grasp the truth. Don't wrap the gospel in worldly wisdom. You can't begin to grasp the truth apart from the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You can't make them more understandable by applying worldly techniques. True biblical ministry, for that very reason, does not ape Hollywood or put on a circus or thrive in the atmosphere of a bar or a comedy club. The power and pattern for true ministry is not the spirit of the world. It's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. That is the first major difference between authentic biblical ministry and all the phony substitutes. The source of our ministry is different. Here's difference number two, if you're writing them down. Number two, the substance of our ministry is different. Still in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And that last phrase is defined by the context. The things freely given us by God are the mysteries of gospel truth, starting verse 2 with Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, by the way, Paul's shorthand for the incarnation and atoning work of Christ, truths that were foretold and yet mostly hidden from Old Testament believers. That's why he calls them a mystery. In verse 7, he refers to it as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. When he describes it in that mysterious terms like that, this is not a clandestine truth like some Gnostic mystery that you have to learn from a human guru. This is truth that was mostly concealed in earlier ages. People in the Old Testament, if that's all they had was the Old Testament, they couldn't possibly fully understand it. But now that Christ has come and has been crucified and risen from the dead, all of this truth is fully revealed to us in him. It's the reality that God became a man, fully human and yet still fully divine, specifically in order to die for the sins of the world, to offer an atonement that would open the door to heaven for all who believe. That's what Paul means in verse 2 by that shorthand phrase, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He includes all of that. That is the truth, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then in verse 9, he describes this hidden wisdom with a paraphrase that he is quoting from Isaiah 64, verse 4. He says it like this, "What no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love him." So he's being as explicit as he can possibly be. He's talking about the glories of gospel truth. That's the whole substance of our message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's a totally different message from all the relentless self-help, self-esteem, self-improvement motivational talks, the church-based TED Talks, not to mention the public relations lectures, campaign speeches, fundraising drives, all the stuff that comes from the average megachurch pulpit today. It's not about human philosophy or moralism or clever pragmatism or sophisticated scholarship. It has nothing to do with what most people have in mind when they plead for the church to be more relevant. You know, those kinds of things dominate the majority of church services nowadays. And that's yet another proof of the spirit of this world, that the spirit of this world, rather than the spirit of Christ, is the driving spirit in popular religion today. Now, if you are a genuine, born-again believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The very essence and epitome of Christian conversion is summed up in the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up residence in every true believer precisely so that we can freely know the things that are given to us by God. And Paul there is not describing a merely intellectual knowledge, that we can know the things that are freely given to us. This is not an intellectual knowledge of systematic theology. What the Spirit of God does is open the eyes of our understanding to what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. What's that talking about? It's not just heaven. It's God's glory, to be specific. And the result, when you see it, the glory of God, you become passionate about it. That's what you want to preach about. I cannot imagine anyone who has seriously contemplated the glory of God wanting to uplift anything else when the people of God come together. Every true believer is consecrated and commissioned to proclaim the gospel, which is the very essence of this glory, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are not called to be worldly wise and style savvy. We're called as ambassadors to deliver a message from God without modifying it to suit anybody's tastes. And as our text implies, you cannot do that and stay in step with the spirit of this age. The spirit of the age says that doctrine is an obstacle to unity rather than the basis of it. The spirit of the age tells us that if we want to be relevant, we have to studiously avoid saying anything that contradicts what people already believe. The acceptance and admiration of the world is supposed to be our paramount concern if we're following the spirit of the age. Those are all satanic ideas, not just bad ideas. Those are straight from hell. The true wisdom of God is eternal. It's not temporal. It's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's transcendental. It's not earthly. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The greatness that verse is speaking about is not measured by how well liked we are in the world. It's measured by the timelessness and the immutability and the power and the ultimate triumph of the Spirit himself who indwells us. And the message we proclaim should reflect that. The only way to be faithful to the task we've been given is by faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, standing on its truth, remaining committed to its doctrines, and pointing the way to the glory of Christ. Why would anyone want to exegete pop culture if they understood that task? So there you have two stark differences between authentic Christ-honoring ministry and every brand of phony false religion. One, the source of our ministry is different. Two, the substance of our ministry is different. Now, number three, and I'll close with this, the style of our ministry is different. Bear in mind the context. The Spirit of God has opened the eyes of our understanding to the glory of gospel truth so that things which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things become clear to us. The Spirit has been given to us precisely so that we might understand these things, which are freely given us by God. And now verse 13, we impart, which literally it uses a word that means we utter, we speak this truth in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual with spiritual. That's the literal translation of that verse. The original Greek is elliptical. In other words, it just says spiritual with spiritual. leaving out the key words, but what it means is we explain spiritual truths with spiritual words. And that is the proper approach to ministry. Whatever style of ministry you might be drawn to, it should have those two characteristics. First of all, it must be word-centered. Notice the stress on words, not words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. That's talking about the Scriptures, the words of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And second, any proper biblical teaching style makes use of Scripture to explain the truths of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, illustrating Bible doctrines with Bible stories, using biblical language to explain biblical truth. It's a very simple, almost childlike style, not marked, can't be marked by grand eloquence or flowery rhetoric. That's why Paul repudiates those things. And can I be frank with you? The apostolic style of preaching would not be well received in the typical evangelical academic gathering today. Love to get some of the apostles preaching in some seminary professor's class on preaching. See what kind of grade he would get. You know, where every point is supposed to be carefully wrapped with several layers of disclaimers and qualifications. Every critique has to contain enough words of praise to counterbalance every criticism we have. Where collegiality is generally valued more than clarity or candor. Where complexity and ambiguity are used to tiptoe around the hard truths, none of the apostles preached that way. And in fact, that is precisely what Paul repudiates when he says in verse 13, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. His contempt for academic subtlety and intellectual daintiness, it just permeates the first three chapters of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says that to package the gospel message in that kind of wisdom and eloquence would empty the cross of Christ of its power. That's a potent statement, isn't it? You simply do not find the typical 21st century evangelical craving for academic respect anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was no publicity hound or hipster either. From the way he describes himself here and the way he defends himself in 2 Corinthians, it's pretty clear that nobody ever thought of Paul as a pop idol. He didn't cultivate the kind of stylish charm and charisma that the world notices and admires. Because he knew this year's fashions will inevitably be followed by some other notion of what's cool. As the fad-driven church presses on, stylish evangelicals who love their own flamboyance far more than they care about lost souls, they'll be out of style in a generation or so, or less. And a lot of what is called ministry today is mere spectacle. It's a bad performance art. It's precisely the kind of thing Paul is condemning here in our passage. Don't support that kind of thing. Don't participate in it. Don't even give it a nod of approval. And the only way for the evangelical movement back starts with repentance. Let me close with this. The public face of the evangelical movement today simply does not reflect who we are called to be or how we are called to minister. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Our faith should not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Those are basic truths of biblical ministry. Let's allow them to shape who we are and what we do in Christ's name. And let's pray. Father, purify your church. We pray you would bring your people back to reliance on the Spirit of God. Give us a passion to proclaim your word faithfully and with clarity and with precision without all kinds of artificial embellishment or worldly gimmicks. Empower us to that end by the Spirit of God and revive your church, starting with us right here in this tent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.